the last chapter in the Gospel according to Luke, Luke chapter 24. And we'll begin to read this familiar story from verse number 13, Luke chapter 24 and verse number 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us, while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour, and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. Toward the end of the chapter, please, at verse 49, verse 50, he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them, and carried up into heaven. They worshipped him, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. Now, there is perhaps not very much new that we can say this evening about this lovely story. Our dear brethren have read it to us and expounded it to us in such a variety of ways for so long that one almost hesitates coming to it, and yet it is a beautiful story which I suppose we can repeat again and again. I just want to go down the text and to point out one or two little things that have been a blessing and of interest to me, and I trust that perhaps there might be something that will be fresh to your heart, and that the Lord Jesus might become a little more precious to us. The two events that we have read this evening are separated by almost 6 weeks. The event on the road to Emmaus is, of course, on that Lord's Day of the Resurrection, and this great event at Bethany, not so very far from Emmaus, is 6 weeks later, and on that very last day, and our Lord is about to leave and to go up through the skies and into the heavens. And there too, very tremendous events, of course, and our Lord Jesus Christ, the central figure in both of these lovely stories. The village of Emmaus today is called Amwas, and it is, just as the text says, about 7.5 miles just from Jerusalem, 70 furlongs, 60 furlongs would be about 7.5 miles, if these are furlongs as we know them. And even if they are not, if they are stadia, as some will translate it, then still the distance is not very much different. It is about 7 miles approximately from Jerusalem. There is a church building in Amwas, or in Emmaus today, which is a kind of a very beautiful memorial to this story of Luke 24. And you'll not misunderstand me. I'm not using what I'm going to say as proof or evidence, and I'm not basing anything on it except that long, long before this evening, someone else has thought what I want to try to say to you, and it is that this couple on the road to Emmaus were in fact a husband and wife. In this lovely building at Emmaus today, there is a very beautiful piece of sculpture. It is more than life-size. It's like a giant Capodimonte, a very beautiful piece of art, piece of work. And there are three figures sitting at a table. And one of these figures is obviously our Lord. And the other two are a male and a female, a man and a woman, and obviously a husband and wife. Now I say again that it doesn't prove anything, except that long, long ago, people who lived today at Emmaus, they believed that it was a husband and wife walking on the road together, very sad, at least out of touch with God and with the purposes of God. And it seems as if all their hopes have been dashed, and we're going to see how the Lord Jesus dealt very gently with them and brought them into joy. So if you think that I'm assuming that these are husband and wife, well, maybe I am, but maybe I could say that if you think they are two males, maybe you're assuming too. And it seems to me to be very logical that, well, while two old bachelors could live together very happily, I suppose, it seems to me to be rather a more normal and usual thing that this is a husband and wife. And when it comes to that point of inviting our Lord in for supper and to stay with them, it seems a very, very logical conclusion that here is a husband and wife inviting him in for that hospitality. Anyway, whether husband and wife or whether simply two of the disciples, they are walking together and they're talking together and they're walking very sadly, and it's showing on their countenances, and that's very sad, and it seems indeed as if they are out of touch with the true and the real purposes of God. I want to notice just very early in the text this lovely little expression, they talked together. Well, if they were out of touch and if they were sad and if their hopes had been dashed, at least it was good that they were talking together. A little bit reminiscent, I think, of the remnant at the end of Malachi. You remember that in Malachi chapter 3, there is a little remnant there in those last days. And it says that those that feared the Lord, they spake often one to another. And here is a couple, no doubt with a good deal of the fear of God, but with a sad misunderstanding of what is happening, their hearts bewildered, their minds bewildered and perplexed. But at least it's good that as they walk this sad pathway together, they are together and they are talking together. It's nice that we talk together, and it's nice that we talk together about Him and about things concerning Himself. There are so many other things that could occupy our conversation, and sometimes they can be depressing and sometimes even distressing. But it's nice to be able to talk together, that in spite of all the many problems we might have and our differences of personality, our differences of background and temperament and capacities and so many, many differences, isn't it nice that still we can talk together? I think that we should dwell upon those words and see something of the beauty of it. Two disciples who walk the path of life together, and as they walk together, they talk together. I wonder if you've noticed how many, many times that word together somehow keeps cropping up, especially in our New Testament, but of course in the Old as well. You remember that in the Ephesian epistle, we are said to have been raised up. And it's not just enough for Paul to say, raised up with Christ. That would have been good. But he does put in that lovely word, and he says, we have been raised up together. Something nice about that. Not just with Christ, but he emphasizes together. And it seems somehow to emphasize the intimacy between Christ and his people that we have been raised up together. And it might be in the very same verse in Ephesians 2 that Paul uses the word again. And he not only says that we have been raised up together, but he says that we have been made to sit together. And if it had simply said that we had been seated with Christ, that would have been enough. That would have been good. It was not enough for Paul. And under inspiration, he says that we have been made to sit together. Now, this togetherness somehow, it ought to come out in our daily behavior and in our testimony. And I think of that other lovely verse that we quote so often from the Gospel by Matthew. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus where he says, where two or three are gathered. And he just doesn't say gathered to my name, but he says gathered together. And there we are gathered together again. And he says, I in the midst of them. So this lovely togetherness, it seems to persist. And then it's not only a matter of being gathered together, but perhaps it's another thing and an advance on being gathered together when in the spirit of the Psalm 133, we have to dwell together. One thing to be gathered together, but to be dwelling together and to be dwelling together in unity. That, says the psalmist, is a pleasant thing. And you know the symbols that he uses to describe it. He speaks of the dews of Hermon, which were, of course, so very refreshing and still are and bring so much fertility to that part of Israel. And then he uses the other lovely metaphor, and he speaks of a holy perfumed anointing oil with all its fragrance, making the high priest's garments fragrant and sweet. And he uses those lovely things as illustrations of the preciousness of the unity of brethren. So we have been raised up together. We are seated together. We have been gathered together in testimony. And in that gathering we dwell together. And all this togetherness is very, very precious. Especially when you remember what we were and how very far apart we were. Some of us living in different strata of society and in various degrees of privilege and underprivilege spiritually. A lovely thing that now this evening we can, in fact, dwell together. Then you remember the apostle uses that word again, and he speaks about the Philippian assembly. He encourages them to be ever striving together. Nice when that is the only strife among the people of God, when they are striving, not against each other, but striving together for the faith of the gospel. And as we strive together, recognizing the beauty of this togetherness, I think that perhaps we do it in the light of that great moment when, as Paul says again, we shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. It would have been perhaps sufficient, it might have given the sense if he had simply said that we shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But no, he's got to put that lovely word in again, and he says caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And so the togetherness comes out here with this couple on the way to Emmaus, and in spite of all their sadness and all their disappointment, at least they are together. And they are talking together. They're talking about a very tender and a very beautiful subject, speaking of all these things that had happened. But you know, of course, that as they walked together, they were obviously showing in their faces, in their countenances, a certain sadness. And it seems to me that their very perplexity and bewilderment was showing itself in their countenances. The Lord Jesus, who knew their hearts, of course, he knew, he recognized that it was affecting their very appearance, and that's very sad. I trust that we are occupied with things that bring a measure of joy, and the joy of the Lord is your strength, as you know. And I would like to think that the things with which we are occupied, knowing that we live at an advantage now, on the other side of the cross and on the other side of the tomb and living on resurrection ground and seated with Christ and knowing all these things, I think perhaps that it's not a sadness that should be showing itself on our countenances, but that this deep-seated joy that we have, that it somehow should be evident in our faces. I think of this joy of the Lord, and I think of a man that I was with one evening. He had been an atheist, he had been an infidel, and in a miraculous way he was brought to know the Lord Jesus, and I happened to be with him the night that he was saved. Sometime afterwards I was talking to him, and I said, "Tell me," I said, "I'm interested to know what it was that first of all made you doubt your infidelity." I said, "What made you doubt your atheism and made you question your position?" I said, "Was it an argument? Was it a debate? Or was it a sermon, an address? Or was it a tract or a hymn?" And I mentioned a lot of these things. And he smiled and he shook his head and he said, "No, in fact, it was none of those things." He said, "I'll tell you what it was." He said, "One evening, they finally persuaded me to go to a meeting in that little hall." And he said, "You know, I knew most of those people. And I looked around and I thought to myself as I looked at these people that I knew that I could confound these people." He said, "I thought I could confound these people in a debate. In an argument, I could embarrass them." But he said, "You know, there was something in the faces of those people for which I had no answer." And he said, "I came away from the meeting and I had this nagging at my conscience. These people have something that you don't have." And he said, "It wasn't an argument. It was what I saw in their countenances, in their faces." So maybe you should be careful of your faces, because you don't know who's watching. Here is a couple, and because of what they're dwelling upon, because of what they're musing and thinking, that it actually does, perhaps unknown to them, it actually reflects in their countenances. And the Lord Jesus, who knows their hearts, can see also the sadness reflected in their countenances. But anyway, before we come to that, as they walk along the pathway of life and very sad together, but still talking and communing together, it came to pass that, why do they commune together and reason? Trying to reason something which really was beyond human reasoning. But they are reasoning nevertheless, and in their reasoning and in their moment of perplexity, we have this lovely text which must be, I think, a favorite text of many. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. I have noticed for some time the tremendous importance of every word in Holy Scripture. And I keep exhorting young believers that when you read, it's good to read much, but don't read so much at the expense of meditation. Hang upon every word. Muse upon every word. Absorb every word. Let your mind become, as it were, saturated with what you're reading. And that it might be that because of time and pressure, you've got to sacrifice much reading. Well, at least read well what you do read, and don't miss musing upon every word that you find. Now, Wouldn't it have been nice, wouldn't it have been a lovely text, if it had simply said that Jesus drew near and went with them? But it doesn't say that. It says Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And if the first thing is sweet, this is exceedingly precious, that it was not just Jesus, but Jesus himself, and not another, himself, who drew near and went with them. Back where I live, we have an expression. I don't know whether it's an Ulsterism or not, but I hear it very often in our part of the world. You're sitting at home one evening and a knock comes to the door, the bell rings, and the man at the house will go to the door, and it's maybe an unexpected visitor and someone he didn't really expect to be calling, but he's there and he's glad to see him. And you know, very often he will simply say, "Ach, it's himself. It's himself." There's something nice about it. It's himself that has come to the door. As much as to say, "We are glad to see you. You, yourself, come to see us." Not just a visit by proxy, not a message sent by another, but himself actually coming to visit. It's nice that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now then, what that does for me is this. It sends me searching for the lovely word himself, just as we have searched for the word together. And I don't mean that by any means that we have gathered together all of the occurrences of that word together. I hope that you look for more of them. But this lovely word himself, I find that now this is very profitable, to search for the word himself. And do you know something? It's used in connection with every divine person, with all the divine persons, we have this lovely pronoun used. You remember, it is said by the Lord Jesus, "The Father himself loveth you." It would have been nice if he had said, "The Father loveth you." But the Father himself loveth you. To think that the Father himself, in a personal way, moves out in affection towards me. I don't profess to understand it. But I read again that as the Father has loved the Son, so has he loved me. And I can't grasp that. But I know that away back in the early chapters of our Bible, in Genesis 22 to be exact, that the very first mention of love in our Bible is the love of a father for a son. And that such is the depth and such is the preciousness of this affection of the father for his son, that somehow fatherly love for the son is the first love to be mentioned in our Bible. And then when I come to this, the Father himself loveth you. That the Father who loves the Son also loves me himself in affection moving towards me. Then you remember that Paul speaks of the Spirit, and he says the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Spirit himself. And again I say, perhaps at the expense of repeating myself, that if it had simply said, "The Spirit maketh intercession for you," that it would have been lovely truth. But it is the Spirit himself who makes intercession for us. And then, you remember on another occasion, in Paul's writings in Thessalonians, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." Not just the Lord descending, but the Lord himself descending from heaven with a shout. And then one day, when that great day, that glorious day comes, we have that lovely word of the revelation, that God himself shall dwell among them. It's a very beautiful word that somehow brings divine persons very near and makes things very, very intimate and very precious. And when I think of the Father himself and the Spirit himself and the Lord himself and God himself, well, perhaps it's very nice now to come back to this text and to think that it was Jesus himself that drew near and went with him. Now, in the purposes of God, their eyes were, I think, deliberately holden, as the word says, that their recognition of the Lord Jesus was, I think, divinely prohibited or inhibited for a little while, that in the purpose of God and in the ways of God, it was better that just at this moment they didn't recognize him, and so they don't recognize him, and they begin to walk the pathway together. On the way out to Emmaus, and this is a very touching place, it has been my privilege to walk the Emmaus Road on quite a number of occasions, and as you walk along the Emmaus Road, there is a place where another road joins it, coming out of the city this way and coming out of the city that way, and there is a place where one road joins another on the way out to Emmaus, and some have thought that it might well have been just at this particular point that our Lord Jesus joined them, they coming this way and he coming this way, and he drew near, himself drawing near, he went with them, and now there are three of them on the road together, but still their recognition of the Lord is not yet a fact. So the Lord asks them, what manner of communications are these that somehow bring out this sadness as you walk together? Evident, says the Lord, that you've got some sad communications the one with the other. What manner of communications are these? Indeed, we might ask the question in a wider sense. When you think of all that has been accomplished for us as his people, what manner of communications must they be that make us sad when so much has been accomplished for us? And I think of that expression, and I find it three times in the Gospel by Luke. You remember that away back in the early chapters, when John Baptist is born, you remember how the father, Zacharias, exclaimed about him, what manner of child shall this be? What manner of child indeed, miraculously born to be the herald of the Messiah? What manner of child? Well might we bow and wonder as we see what manner of child is this who grows in the deserts to become a prophet and a powerful preacher and the herald of the coming king. What manner of child indeed? But more than that has been accomplished. Because when you come to chapter 8 of this gospel, they exclaim again as they stand on the deck of the little boat, what manner of man is this? This is the man who has been heralded by him of whom they said, what manner of child is this? Now he has come, the heralded Messiah. What manner of man is this? And he stood that day on the deck of the little boat. You know, it was a remarkable thing. These men were very familiar with the Sea of Galilee, and they must have been very familiar with its storms. There is a storm every afternoon on the Sea of Galilee, every afternoon, without fail. Sometimes it's not very much. Sometimes it's a good storm, and sometimes very severe. But there's never an afternoon without a storm on the Sea of Galilee of some degree, something to do with the cooling winds. And as they cool, they come in through the valleys between the hills, and they stir up the waters of this beautiful Lake of Galilee. And these men lived and labored there. They worked there. They had been brought up by the side of the Sea of Galilee, and they knew its moods and its storms. They knew them very well. But what thing is this that they do, that they go to the back of the ship and they awaken him who is a carpenter, experienced fisherman, familiar with the sea, awaken the carpenter who has lived, experienced fisherman, familiar with the sea, awaken the carpenter who has lived his life in Nazareth, miles from the sea. But they know, of course, that he's not an ordinary carpenter, not an ordinary Nazarene, as we shall see in a moment. And so when our Lord stands and uses perhaps one word and says, silence, and calms the storm, they say, what manner of man is this? John takes up that similar language, and John says, behold, what manner of love? What I'm trying to say is that if these were the things that were the substance of our communications, the one with the other, it might be that we would be spared a good measure of sadness. If we were constantly saying, what manner of child is this? What manner of man is this? What manner of love the Father has bestowed? And if perhaps we were hearing Peter say, what manner of persons ought ye to be? Perhaps with communications like these, it would never be said of us, what manner of communications are these that ye have as ye walk and are sad? Now the Lord, of course, is gently drawing them out, asking questions to make them talk. And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, perhaps the same as the name that we get as being the husband of one of the Marys at the cross, but others will not agree and they'll say that it's a different spelling and a different word, and therefore we cannot prove that this was indeed husband and wife. Anyway, one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, and here I have got a wee bit of a problem, brethren, because I'm not very sure just exactly what Cleopas said. I tell you why. There are some who are happy to leave the text just as we have it here. Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? Some will leave it like that. But then, of course, there were many strangers. The word is sojourner, and there were many sojourners in Jerusalem at that time. And some suggest that maybe what Cleopas did say, he said, art thou the only sojourner in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have come to pass? Or to put it another way, you must be the only sojourner out of all the pilgrims, all the sojourners that are in Jerusalem at this time. You must be the only sojourner who doesn't know these things that have come to pass. Some will suggest another little variation, and they say that what Cleopas might have said was, are you sojourning alone in Jerusalem, so that you haven't been talking, conversing with anyone? You're a lone sojourner, and you have no knowledge of what has been happening? Whatever they said, whatever he said, how sad a question it was. The Lord Jesus, the very center, the central figure of the things that had happened. And Cleopas questioning that he doesn't know. What do you mean, Cleopas? Well, says the Lord, what things? Am I wrong in trying to think of thee? The memories in the mind of our blessed Lord at this moment. What things? How well he remembered the long night in the house of Caiaphas, the mockery in the judgment hall. How well he remembered the things that they did to him in the palace of the high priest and at the pavement at Gabbatha. What things? How well he remembered the thorn crown and the spittle and the mockery, the jeering, the scourge, the shame, the stripping of his garments from him. He remembered it all so well. What things, he says, tell me. They said, concerning, and here we've got to stop again, Jesus of Nazareth. What a lovely title they used for the Lord. 20 times in the New Testament, he is called Jesus of Nazareth. 13 times in the Gospels, 7 times in the Acts. Never outside of that. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth, one of the first to use it was the demons. Do you know what the demons said? They said, what are we to do with thee, Jesus of Nazareth? They said, we know thee who thou art. And if others look on and simply call you Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene, we know you, we know the truth of it, we know thee who thou art, we know that Jesus of Nazareth is the Holy One of God. And the demons were one of the first to use that title. After that, it's used those 20 times. Jesus, the Nazarene. They used it when they came to the garden looking for him. And when he said, whom seek ye? They said, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene. But I tell you, a lovely thing has happened in this chapter 24. In this chapter, at the beginning of the chapter, in verse number 3, for the very first time in our New Testament, we have the title, the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. How we love that title. And how we love to call him Lord. The Lord Jesus. Do you notice where and in what connection this title is used for the first time? The tomb is empty. The stone rolled back. The tomb is empty. The Lord is alive. And he becomes known for the first time as the Lord Jesus. For these two on the way to Emmaus, they have not yet entered into the joy of the truth of his resurrection. To them he is Jesus of Nazareth still. And can I urge again upon the young believer? And the sad thing, that in the days in which we are living, we have to urge it now upon believers who are not so young, to be very careful in your usage of divine titles. Be very, very careful with your usage of the name Jesus. A lovely name, but it's not always intelligent and not always reverent to use it by itself.
Jesus.
If you're in any doubt, if you say as a young believer, how do I know? I'm just a young Christian. How do I know when, which title is correct? Which title to use? I tell you, you can hardly ever be wrong if you call him the Lord Jesus, or if you call him our Lord Jesus Christ. They said, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene, a prophet mighty in deed and word. Oh, you say, I've read that somewhere before. You've read something very like that in the Acts chapter 7. When Stephen speaks about Moses, he says almost the same thing, but not quite the same thing. Because what Stephen says of Moses is that Moses was a prophet mighty in words and deeds. But here it is mighty in deed and word. You say, what's the difference? There's an interesting thing about the Gospel by Luke, if my counting is right, that while in the other Gospels you get an imbalance in the number of miracles and parables that are recorded, maybe more of one than of the other, in the Gospel by Luke there are 20 parables and 20 miracles. Now, you will know, of course, that this is the gospel of the perfect man. You would expect everything in perfect balance. 20 miracles, 20 parables. When you come to the Acts of the Apostles, which Luke also wrote, he says, you remember, Theophilus, that in my earlier treatise to you, he said, I wrote about things that Jesus began both to do and to teach. For 30 years, he practiced what for 3 years he preached. He practiced, then he preached. Parables, miracles. Miracles are what he did. Parables are what he taught. And it might be that with men, we have the words and then the deeds. But with our Lord Jesus, you have the deeds and then the words. And a deed, it's not a plural word here, but singular, mighty in deed and word. As if somehow you can blend all his deeds together and all his words together and see the same glorious characteristic running right through them all. And you put them all blended together as one mighty testimony to his Father, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people. How they say, the chief priests, the rulers, they delivered him to be condemned to death. They crucified him. Notice how they charge the nation. Some will object to that. I sometimes tell, indeed I quite often tell, about a little man who was a converted Jew, and he came to me one evening after a meeting quite angry. He and I were good friends, but he was angry with me that night. He said, never you say that again. And I didn't know what I'd said. I said, I'm sorry, what did I say wrong? He said, you said that it was the nation that crucified the Lord. I said, I did this, isn't that right? He said, never you tell a Jew that it was the nation that crucified the Lord. I said, who did it? He said, you know very well that it was the Romans who did it. I said, I wasn't a very old Christian when I learned to say that Calvary was the crime of the Gentile and the guilt of the Jew, and that we are in it together. When Peter stands up later on in the Acts, He says, you slew him. You killed him. You hanged him on a tree. And the two on the way to Emmaus say, the chief priests, our rulers, delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. And then, having said that, they did a sad thing. They put their trust into past tense. And they say, we trusted. As if to say, we can't trust like that anymore. But we did trust. We had trusted that it would be he that would have redeemed Israel. And then they go on to tell about the strange message of the woman who say that they'd seen a vision of angels, but it seems that they didn't give much credence to the testimony of these women. The Lord Jesus listened patiently. How gracious he was. How patient. How gracious and patient he is with us. And he lets them pour out their troubles. He lets them talk about the sad memories, the communications which are making them sad. Fools is a little bit harsh. The Lord didn't call them fools in the sense that, in the way that we would often use that word. He meant that they were somehow lacking in understanding the sense of what had happened. And they were slow of heart. But there's an important little word here. They were slow of heart not to believe what the prophets had spoken, but slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. You see, what they wanted to believe was that Messiah would come in power and glory and redeem Israel. They wanted to believe in glory. They wanted to believe in a throne and a kingdom and a Messiah who was all glorious. They wanted to believe that. Like Peter wanted to stay on the Mount of Transfiguration. Lord is good, he says, we'll stay here. No, no, says the Lord. And to these he says the same thing. Slow of heart to believe all. You must appreciate all that the prophets have spoken. And if you're willing to appreciate all that the prophets have written about, you'll appreciate that there is suffering involved as well as glory. Ought not Messiah to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory? And beginning with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the prophets, and as we know from another part, the Psalms, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures. And he gave us the key to reading Holy Scripture. Look for Christ in them. Look for himself in these sacred pages. Oh, I'd love to have heard him talk about Genesis 4. And Abel's lamb. I'd love to have heard him tenderly expound the story of Genesis 22. Wouldn't it have been nice to have heard him on the Passover of Exodus 12? I wonder what he taught them about the Levitical offerings. Did he set all these things in order? And how he would have described the sufferings of those lambs and bullocks and... Well, it was his own sufferings brought out. I wonder, did he take them to the little book of Ruth and show them a Moabite S brought in on the ground of redemption? I'm sure he must have dealt with the Messianic Psalms, as we call them. Did he open up the 22nd Psalm? Did he go into Psalm 69 with them. And I'm sure he must have dealt with Isaiah 53. And did he take them to Daniel chapter 9? And did he take them into the book of Zechariah? Oh, he says, look, there's a suffering Christ in all Scripture. Lovely example for us that Christ is in all the Scriptures. By this time, they had reached Emmaus. Notice his courtesy. He will not press himself into their home uninvited. And in perfect courtesy, he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him. They said, abide with us. Stay with us. It's toward evening. And the day is far spent for some of the older saints in our meeting. What a fitting request. Abide with us. The day is far spent. Some of you living in the evening of life, you've walked a long pathway. Some of it has been sad. And the greatest thing you think can happen to you now is that he stays with you, that he grants you his presence, that he will abide with you. It's toward evening. Your day's running out. Much, much more of life has passed than what is to come. The day is far spent. The sun is setting. Abide with us. And as some of you think, well, that doesn't apply to me. I'm just a young Christian. I look forward to years to come yet. Well, you will remember that prophetically also, the day is far spent. The dispensation is dying. You look at Europe. You look at Israel. You look at the world morally, religiously, politically, scientifically. And everything seems to say that the day is far spent and we're waiting for him coming. Why do we wait? Oh, we say, abide with us. Stay with us. And he went in to tarry with them. Notice how very beautifully, graciously, patiently, tenderly, he changes positions with them. He goes in as a guest and he sits at their table. But almost sort of unconsciously, without anyone noticing what has happened, the guest becomes the host. Because he takes the loaf and he breaks it. And this, after all, was the responsibility, and this was the prerogative of the host. But nobody seems to think anything wrong when he takes it and breaks it and gives thanks for it and gives it to them and takes the place of a host and makes them guests. He'll do the same with us. If we but open the doors and bring him in, very soon we'll find that he'll become the host and he'll order our lives and he'll fill them for us. And just as he was breaking it and giving it to them, whether it was the familiar way that he broke the loaf or the familiar words that he used in the giving of thanks, or whether, as some suggest, that as they looked at the loaf, they saw his hands and saw nail prints. And their eyes were opened and they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight. I don't know whether they ate the meal or not. They rose up and they said one to another, "Did not our heart, singular, little bit like husband and wife again, did not our heart burn within us as he talked with us by the way and opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose up and came back to Jerusalem and told the story and how he had been made known to them, was known of them in the breaking of bread. A sister, just a few days ago, we were talking about this very portion. She said, "You know, I saw a lovely thing there just recently." She said, "I've been reading the chapters that deal with the tabernacle." And she said, "I was reading about Aaron and going in the evening and turning up, setting up the lamps, making them burn more brightly in the evening." She said, "I just read it and I closed my eyes and I said, 'Lord, show it to me, the counterpart of it in the New Testament.'" And she said, "It seemed that my thought went immediately to Luke 24. It was evening. The lamps were burning very dimly. But in the evening hour, he turned up the lamps, set them up." And they said, "You know, that's what he was doing really all the way along. Did not our heart burn within us as he opened to us the scriptures? He was setting up the lamps in that evening." 6 weeks later, he led them out as far as to Bethany, where, like the home at Emmaus, they had made room for him, they had received him. They watched him going up with outstretched hands, parted from them, and these men didn't realize, I'm sure, that they were seeing the most momentous thing that men had ever seen. A real man in his own rights, going up through the clouds, through the skies, and up to become the man in the glory. Their hearts are filled with joy, and they praise him. May the Lord make your pathway an Emmaus experience. May he become very precious to you. Keep looking for himself in the scriptures. May the Lord bless you. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee again for these memories of the Lord Jesus. We ask thee to make them precious to us in a practical way, that we too might appreciate the presence of the Savior along the way, and that we might learn to appreciate his word, that it might affect our very countenances, bring us into the good of resurrection of Christ risen from the dead, and in these evening hours of life and of the dispensation, we pray that we might know much of his nearness. We commend thy beloved people to thee for thy rich blessing in the Savior's name.